Alrighty, good morning and welcome to the Revelation Seminar. This morning we are on lesson 25, covering chapter 15. There's no conclusion, as has been noted, but there will be a conclusion. Before we begin, I will open it up to any questions from last week on Revelation chapter 14. Any questions from chapter 14? Alrighty. Let me open us in prayer and we'll begin chapter 15. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds are reminded of what a privilege this is. Pray, Lord, that we would think of those who do not have the privilege to gather in peace and freedom and openness with fellow believers to study your word. I pray, Lord, that the privilege that we have to do that would make us all the more diligent to seek out your word daily, to study it, not merely to know it by reading, but to truly meditate on it, to eat your word and have it become part of who we are, to think about your word and have it change our hearts, our minds, and our actions, to be those who are marked on the hands and the foreheads by your word and by the character and imprint of our Savior. As we look at Revelation chapter 15 today, Lord, I pray that we would be edified by what we read, and that even in the midst of this difficult subject of God's wrath and judgment, we would glory in the justice of our God. Be with us as we undertake it this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we come this week to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It is just 8 verses, but do not let its brevity deceive you. Revelation 15 stands as a kind of liturgical threshold, a sacred pause before the final cycle of judgment begins in earnest. And I will go ahead and prep what we will discuss towards the end of the lesson, and that is that final here is within the narrative framework of the book of Revelation, not necessarily chronological. We'll see some examples of the bowls of wrath that were poured out even during the New Testament period. This is the calm before the storm from heaven's perspective. If the book of Revelation were a symphony, this chapter would be the hushed but swelling interlude before the final movement. A moment when all the instruments tune together, when all the themes converge and the final resolution looms just ahead. Revelation 15 invites us to look upward. Not to speculate about what's happening on earth. We don't do our eschatology with a newspaper in one hand and a globe in the other. But to see how heaven responds when the wrath of God is about to be poured out in full. When we do this, what do we find? Not panic or pleading, but praise. The saints sing. The angels prepare. The temple fills with glory. There are no cries for mercy in this chapter, because mercy has already been offered in full. As we saw in chapter 10, so too in chapter 15, there is no more delay. Wrath is coming, and heaven declares it is right. This is holy. This is true. This is also difficult, and therefore it raises a question for us, perhaps one we've carried quietly throughout the rest of this book. How do we reconcile God's justice with God's goodness? This, by the way, is not merely a problem or a question in the book of Revelation. In fact, Paul treats this in Romans chapter 3 from a different perspective, but a very important one. For many people, the idea of God's wrath seems unworthy of him. In fact, there's a growing movement of people who want to argue for either some form of annihilationism. The fact that those who are unbelievers after death are annihilated and go out of existence, or for universalism. Have you heard of the popular book, Love Wins? Okay. This is the idea that the love of God is so essential to his nature that in the end, there is no room for wrath. And because of his loving nature, love wins, and therefore everyone is saved. It's a quaint thought, but it's not a biblical one. And as we're going to see, justice is the outworking of love. Question?
Is there a religious denomination that buys into that?
That is a common perspective in what was called the emerging church or the emergent church. I don't know that it's necessarily one group anymore. The emergent church has kind of splintered and fractured, and it's no longer really kind of its own thing. I would say in general, the more liberal one's theology becomes, the more you tend towards this type of direction, because that seems to go hand in hand and be part and parcel with a downplay of the sufficiency of Scripture, the seriousness of sin, and the consequences thereof. So many people seem to think that God's wrath is unworthy of him, but Revelation 15 suffers from no such confusion. The saints herein call his works, God's works, great and amazing. His ways are just and true. They sing a song not of protest. Oh my goodness, I went down to the police department downtown Friday, and there was a lady outside protesting by herself. I'm not exactly sure what she was protesting. It had something to do with veterans. I really didn't want to engage her because, anyway, she was kind of chanting and singing in protest, and it was not a beautiful thing. Here, we do not see a song of protest, but of praise. Why? Because in the face of evil, indifference is not righteous. We can understand from a human perspective the call for this universalism and to say love wins. But if love wins, if everyone is saved, then what about the graphic, disgusting injustices that exist in this world? Do we really want to say that the sin of a Hitler is never judged? Do we really want to say that the sin of a Pol Pot or a Stalin or a Mike just gets wiped away? God's justice demands much more. Judgment is not cruel. It is the final vindication of holiness. God is not a child playing with a magnifying glass above us as ants. That's not what God's justice is. So as we come to the short but profound chapter, we're going to slow down and take in the view from heaven. And what we will see is a sea of glass, which we've seen before, but it's now mingled with fire. We'll see the saint singing the song of Moses, the song of the sea from Exodus, made ever fresh by the Lamb's redemption. We'll see seven angels emerging from the heavenly temple, pure and radiant, and why they are so. And then we will see the temple itself, filled with the smoke of the glory of God, barring entrance to anyone else. This is not the final judgment itself here in Revelation 15. That comes in the next chapter in 16. But it is the prelude to the end of all things. It is, in a sense, the final pause before the storm breaks in full. We were coming home from Edward's wedding last night, and it was interesting as we were a little bit south of Spartanburg. You know, we're going southeast, and I look off in the distance, really kind of in the east, and there's just this massive cloud, and we can see lightning. And I was curious. I'm like, well, are we going to drive through that? I pulled it up on Windy. It's like 60 miles away, nowhere even near to us, but we were able to see it, right? And if it had been over our road, we would have seen it before we passed through it. This chapter is kind of us seeing the storm, and the next chapter is driving through it. And so Revelation 15 stands as both a comfort and a warning. A comfort for the church because our deliverance is assured. Sin will be judged. Every sin is judged. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Either your sin was judged on Christ on the cross, or the wrath of God against your sins will be poured out on your own head. Those are the options. And we ought to be sobered by those options. So it's a comfort for the church, but it's a warning for the world because the time to repent will soon be gone. So let's step into this heavenly vision and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So where are we now? We had a little back and forth before class started about some questions that we had gone over previously, but this is a short chapter, so I'm going to take a minute to just kind of reframe where we are. How did we get here? We're in chapter 15. Great. What does that mean in the previous 14 chapters? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're now entering the fifth cycle, the seven bowls of God's wrath. But before that judgment begins, Revelation 15, as I said, gives us a heavenly pause. And we should be used to this by now. This is a preparation scene. Just as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, preparing for the unrolling of the scroll with the breaking of the seals, and just as we saw in Revelation 8, containing a prologue to the trumpets, those were the second and third cycles. So Revelation 15 functions as the prologue to the bowls, which is the fifth cycle. So what are these cycles? Well, cycle 1, Revelation 1 through 3, Christ in the midst of the seven churches. Revelation opens with a vision of the risen Christ walking among seven lampstands, the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are real churches, but also representative of the church in every age. Christ speaks words of encouragement, warning, and promise to his bride. The church here is not a spectator, she is the battleground. Cycle 2, Revelation 4 through 7. John is caught up into heaven. He sees a throne and one seated on it. Then the Lamb alone is worthy to open the scroll, which contains God's sovereign plan for history, which unfolds in suffering, judgment, and ultimately vindication. As I said, Revelation 4 and 5 serves as a prologue to the seven seals. And as the seven seals are broken, we see conquest, war, famine, death, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, though at this time it's limited. The death is only on a quarter of the earth, and we'll see how that progresses. And persecution. These are realities that the church faces throughout this age. Before the seventh seal, there's a pause. And there we see the 144,000 for the first time, and they are sealed. And the great multitude worships. In fact, we don't see the 144,000. We hear of them, and we see their fulfillment in the church from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Both of these symbols, like the seven churches, symbolize the church throughout this entire age. So we see even in tribulation, God preserves his people. The numbering is exact. God will not lose one. All of those whom the Father has given to the Son have their sins paid for on the cross by the Son, have new life breathed into them by the Spirit. And ultimately, the Son will hand us over to the Father. Cycle 3, the seven trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11. Revelation 8, as I mentioned, contains a prologue to the seven trumpets. And then the seven trumpets escalate the judgments of the seals. Again, they are partial, but here, instead of a quarter, they're a third. We'll see in the bowls, it's not partial any longer. So these are warning judgments. The trumpets, biblically in Revelation, are calls of warning. These are calls to repentance. This is not final destruction. Even though we see the end of the age in the first cycle and the second cycle, and here in the trumpets in the third cycle, the nature of the trumpets are calls of warning. Revelation 10 and 11 highlights the church's prophetic witness amid suffering, symbolized in the two witnesses, representative again of the church, who are killed and then raised. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Christ. In this cycle, we see that the church suffers, but she testifies, and Christ will reign. The seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Cycle 4, Revelation 12 through 14, which we finished last week, here we see the curtain pulled back even further. We'd focused really more from an earthly external perspective in the first three cycles. In cycle 4, it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz is revealed. We see what's happening behind the curtain, the cosmic conflict behind all things. We see the dragon, Satan, trying to devour the male child, who is Christ, but he fails, of course. Then he turns his fury on the woman's offspring, which, again, is a representative symbol of the church. He raises up two beasts, one political and one religious. But the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with his redeemed, another symbolic 144,000, representing the church. Angelic messages go out, Babylon falls. Interestingly, we'll see Babylon again, so clearly this is a repetitive, recapitulative, cyclical book. And the harvest is gathered. Some, the wheat, into the barn of salvation. Some, the grapes, into the winepress of the wrath of God. In this cycle, we see that Satan rages, but the Lamb reigns. And here we're entering cycle 5, the seven bowls, Revelation 15 and 16. Now we're on the edge of the final judgment cycle. This chapter functions as a liturgical pause. Heaven prepares, the saints sing, the sanctuary is filled with glory. No one can enter until the plagues are finished. Next week in Revelation 16, the bowls will be poured out in full, symbolizing the totality and finality of God's wrath on the unrepentant. In this cycle, we see the end of this age coming into sharper focus, and heaven declares it is just and righteous. And in the future, we'll see cycle 6 unfold in chapters 17 through 19, and cycle 7 in chapters 20 through 22. And stay tuned. Cycle 7 is different than the other six cycles. So now that we've done that brief review of the book up until now, let's begin diving into chapter 15. Again, only 8 verses. It breaks cleanly down the middle, verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 8. Revelation 5:15:1 introduces the final cycle of judgment in the book. It's called another sign in heaven, linking it back to the signs of the previous chapters, most recently the sign of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. And again, the woman is not Mary. The woman is the covenant community that brings about the birth of the Messiah according to the flesh. But in 15, this sign is described with heightened language, great and amazing. Well, what makes it so? What makes it great and amazing? Not just the appearance of angels, but the reality of what they carry. 7 plagues, the last. The word plagues, of course, reminds us of the Exodus story. These judgments are not random. They are patterned after God's past acts of redemptive justice. And these are not merely additional judgments, they are final. With them, the wrath of God is finished. This is not a mere intensification of the trumpets, it is their fulfillment. As we'll see in the next chapter, the bowls are complete, total, and final. The wrath of God, long delayed, long warned, is about to be poured out in full. Actually, this ties into 2 Peter, which Mike is currently preaching on, and we'll see in chapter 3 that scoffers will come who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, things have continued on as they have." Your God is not coming? Are you serious? That's quaint. Do you really believe that? You're so silly. Well, that wrath, long delayed, for the purpose of the ingathering of the elect, I might add. The moment the last of God's elect is gathered, he will come. So now that wrath is about to be poured out in full. But first, before the bowls, we're given a vision of heaven. Revelation 15:2 brings us back to the heavenly throne room, imagery that we first saw in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, there was a crystal clear sea, like glass, reflecting the majesty and transcendence of God. Now, in Revelation 4, it is without a ripple. It is without movement, because the sea in biblical symbology represents chaos, but a sea that is completely at rest represents the completely pacific, divine sovereignty over everything. There is no chaos in God. He's not up there wringing his hands, hoping he can make lemonade out of the lemons that we've introduced. Okay? Now, in Revelation 15, that symbol changes. Now it's mingled with fire. What does this mean? It represents the coming judgment. Fire in Revelation is consistently an image of divine wrath. And for that, you can see chapter 8, verses 5 and 7, chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 14, verse 10, and chapter 20, verses 9 to 10. The final place where the beast and the dragon and the false prophet are thrown, after all, is the lake of fire. Yes. The sea that once revealed God's holiness now burns with his justice. But look who is standing there. Those who had conquered the beast. By the way, this is the 144,000 coming back again. This is that same group. It's the church. It's the redeemed. It's the elect. Those who had conquered the beast. These are not mighty warriors. We do not conquer the beast on our own power. And if you think so, woe, woe, woe to you. But these are the faithful witnesses. Those who refused to bow to the beast or to receive his mark. And again, that mark is not a microchip. It's not a credit card. It's not a tattoo. It is allegiance. It is loyalty. Who commands your thoughts, your affections, and your actions? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it the world, the beast, Babylon, the harlot? These are the saints, the church. Not pictured as escaping tribulation, but as overcoming through tribulation. Their victory is not military, but spiritual. There are literally people who are trying to arm nations so that we can win Armageddon. We don't win Armageddon, y'all. Christ wins Armageddon. He conquers with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He defeats them with the breath that comes out of his mouth. We stand by and watch. In Revelation 19, we go to war, marching behind Christ, and we are wearing linen. I don't know about you, and I've never been in war, but if somebody said, "Hey, you're going to the front line in the Russia-Ukraine conflict," I am not saying, "Sweet, let me pack a suitcase full of linen," right? We stand by and watch the war get won for us. So these who are those saints who have conquered the beast, they are holding harps of God. These are instruments of worship. Their hands are not filled with weapons, but with instruments of praise. Here in Revelation 15, 3 through 4, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb are woven together, a powerful symbol of unity from Exodus to the cross. Why? Because the entire structure of redemptive history is being drawn together. The Bible is this rich tapestry of redemptive history, and it kind of spreads out as you go from Genesis throughout the Bible. And here in Revelation, we see what might appear at times to be loose threads being brought back together to be woven into a perfect seamless tapestry that expresses the majesty of God through his redemption. The Exodus and the cross, the deliverance from Pharaoh and the deliverance from Satan, the Red Sea and the Sea of Glass, they all converge here. The saints sing a song of victory because the God who judged Egypt has now judged the world. And remember, the song of Moses is, I will praise my God for he has triumphed marvelously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. They are singing praise to God as they watch the dead bodies of the Egyptian army wash up on the shore. Right? This is hard praise. And it's not something that our culture and our age and our generation is used to. But when we see the enemies of God destroyed, that is praiseworthy. We should not be gleeful. We should not celebrate the death, but we can celebrate the vindication of God's justice. So the saints sing a song of victory. The God who judged Egypt has now judged the world, and the Lamb who was slain has brought his people through. This is not simply backward-looking gratitude. It is forward-looking certainty. The same God who delivered in the past will deliver again. This, in fact, reflects the pattern found throughout the Psalms. The people of God are consistently called to remember Yahweh's past faithfulness as the foundation of present trust and future hope. Why can we read Revelation through a lens of hope? Because we look back at the cross and we see the salvation that God has already wrought for us. That's the inauguration, so we trust that the consummation is coming. Notice, in fact, the character of this song. Great and amazing are your deeds. This echoes Exodus 15, where God's works of deliverance are praised. But now they are not merely great in power, they are great in justice. Just and true are your ways. This is critical. The saints in heaven are not embarrassed by God's wrath. They do not try to explain it away. They praise it. Because justice is not a failure of love, it is its fulfillment. What is the highest object that can receive love, worship, and adoration? This is not a trick question. What's the highest object of our praise? Huh? Yes, God. God, Jesus. Yeah, whatever Sunday school answer you want to give, right? Well, guess what? God loves his own justice as much as we are called, well, far more so because he does so perfectly, but God loves himself as that chief object to receive love. And he loves his own justice enough that the love of his justice will see it executed. He loves his own righteousness enough that he will see his righteousness win. So yes, love wins. God's love of his justice sees that justice executed. Then they say, O King of the nations, not just Israel's God, he's the rightful ruler of every tribe and tongue. The worship of the Lamb is global and eschatological. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is rhetorical, but also prophetic. The answer is, all will. Who will? All will. Every knee will bow. For that, go to Isaiah 45:23 and Philippians 2:10 through 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow, whether in worship or defeated submission. None are exempted from bowing. And we're promised that people out of all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations will enter into the new Jerusalem. For your righteous acts have been revealed. God is not acting in secret. The bowls to come are not sudden or inexplicable. They are the culmination of revealed righteousness, declared in Scripture, proclaimed by the church, and now executed in full view of heaven and earth. This song is not detached from the rest of Scripture. It is woven in seamlessly. It is steeped in the language of Psalms and the prophets, Psalm 111, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 10, etc. But it is new because it is now sung in light of the cross. It is the song of Moses, made ever fresh by the Lamb's redemption. So what are we meant to take away from this vision, this moment of heavenly stillness before the storm? Remember, this kind of echoes back to Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, right? This is a pattern that we're seeing over and over and over. It's kind of like clamor, clamor, clamor. The noise rises, the music gets louder, and then there's shh. And then the end. Well, this reminds us, I see at least three great truths in here. One, God's wrath flows from his righteousness. His wrath is not irrational, it is not impulsive, and it is not unjust. Every mouth will be stopped. No one can stand at the great judgment seat of Christ and say, God, you have been unfair to me. Remember, this goes back to what might be the earliest book ever written in the Bible, Job, right? Job feels justified in his self. And when he stands before God, he's like, you know, I was talking about stuff I did not understand. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and shut up. That will be the response of everyone, even the unredeemed, in the great judgment. God's wrath is what happens when evil is finally answered with unrestrained holiness. We think of unrestrained evil, right? Unrestrained wickedness, right? We think of like somebody like a Hitler when it's like all of the brakes are pulled off. How evil can you get? And we point to that, right? We don't really think of holiness being unrestrained, but it is. In fact, that's why God's holiness dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, because if that holiness spilled out upon the people of Israel, they would have been consumed. God restrained his holiness in the midst of his people because of their sin. And here in the bowls, that holiness, the brakes are taken off of it. And we see what unrestrained holiness does to sinful humanity. Number two, the church overcomes not by escaping tribulation, but by enduring it faithfully. The saints conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Remember, who we see in verse 2 is those who had conquered the beast and its image. And we conquer through our witness, our faithful witness, and our fidelity to Christ. Number 3, worship frames the judgment. The vision begins not with screaming, but singing. Heaven affirms the justice of what is to come. So part 2, the second half of the chapter, verses 5 through 8, we have the seven bowls of wrath. Revelation 15:5 signals a transition from the song of the saints to the activity of heaven. The focus shifts from the redeemed church to the heavenly temple. John sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness opened, a phrase that draws heavily on Old Testament imagery. This is what they constructed in the latter half of Exodus. The tent of witness refers to the tabernacle in the wilderness where the presence of God dwelled and where testimony, that is God's covenant law, the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, that's where that was kept. But in the book of Revelation, the word marturion, which is where we get witness or testimony, it's also where we get martyrdom and martyr, this word carries a double meaning. It refers not only to God's revealed law, but also to the faithful witness of the saints, especially those who are martyred for their testimony to Jesus. They're martyred for their martyr. So as this heavenly sanctuary opens, it reveals the place from which both God's covenant justice and the vindication of his witnesses proceed. What follows is not just a display of divine wrath. It is the answer to violated holiness and spilled blood. This is the heavenly reality behind the earthly shadow. The tent of meeting in the wilderness was a type, and then it was the temple in Jerusalem. And now we see its fulfillment, the true sanctuary in heaven. What follows is not man's initiative, but God's. Again, we don't fight this war. We testify faithfully until this war happens, and then we watch. The opening of the sanctuary indicates that the next actions are divine, holy, and covenantal. The seven angels now emerge from the very presence of God. Their garments, pure, bright linen and golden sashes, recall priestly attire, perhaps even reflecting the description of Christ himself in Revelation 1. This tells us something crucial. These angels are not rogue agents of destruction. These are not fallen angels. These are holy angels. They're holy messengers bearing out God's justice, not indiscriminate wrath. The purity of their clothing emphasizes that what they are about to unleash is righteous and holy. These plagues are not dirty or vengeful. They are clean, deliberate, and just. Now the bowls are introduced, the central image of this judgment cycle. These bowls are golden, just like the incense bowls used earlier in Revelation to represent the prayers of the saints. In fact, I believe that this is the same symbol. That was Revelation 5:8. I believe there the bowls are filled with the prayers of the saints. Here they are filled with the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is the answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember Revelation 6, the fifth seal? How long? How long until you judge the earth? Wait a little bit longer. There's more of you that need to die. Here is the answer to that how long. Notice where the bowls come from. They're handed over by one of the four living creatures, those closest to God's throne. This means that God's wrath is not removed from his holiness. It flows from the same place as his glory and praise. In other words, this is not a different side of God or a different God altogether. No, it's the same God in all of his fullness. Just as the book of Revelation I've described as a jewel where we keep turning it to look at different facets, so too, God is a complex being. He is simple in that he can't be divided, but in his emotions, in his characteristics, he is complex. Yes, God is love, but God is also wrath. And the Bible doesn't ever say God is love, 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 but it sure does say God is holy, holy, holy. This is the wrath of the eternal God, he who lives forever and ever. His wrath is not like ours, which is often impulsive and petty. Who here has had some good wrath in the past week?
It felt good at the time.
What's that?
It felt good at the time.
And how quickly did it turn sour? Pretty quickly, yeah. Yeah, our wrath is not like God's wrath. Now, I'm not saying that our anger is always sinful. There is a time for holy and righteous anger to be meted out. There is that time. But most of the time, our wrath and anger are tinged, if not completely mixed, with sin. Not so with God. His wrath is eternal in its scope, righteous in its cause, and final in its effect. This is a stunning scene. The sanctuary is filled with smoke, not from destruction, but from glory. This draws directly from Old Testament moments when the presence of God filled the tabernacle or the temple. In Exodus chapter 40, God's presence comes down in the cloud and it fills the tent of meeting so that not even Moses could go in. And in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, God's presence comes down in the Shekinah glory cloud and the priests cannot go in. And what we see there is, yes, there have been mediators, especially in the Old Testament. You had Moses as mediator and then the priesthood as mediators. And now we have Christ as mediator. But when God's glory comes down, he is showing that he is taking care of it himself. In both cases, the glory of the Lord was so overwhelming that no one could enter. And here that same glory fills the heavenly sanctuary, not at the moment of mercy, but at the moment of judgment. No one can enter. The time for intercession has passed. There will come a time when repentance is no longer offered. The seven plagues must run their course. And this is one of the most sobering moments in the book. The bowls have not yet been poured out, but the stage is fully set. The agents of judgment are ready. The instruments of wrath are filled. The glory of God is manifest, and access to the sanctuary is now closed. You cannot get to the mercy seat any longer. But before we move into Revelation 16, I want to clarify what it means to say that these bowls represent final judgment. Revelation 15 is a preparation scene, a heavenly prologue. And while the bowls do portray the fullness and finality of God's wrath, this does not mean that all seven are poured out only at the very end of history. Instead, in keeping with the cyclical structure of this book, the bowls show us what the consummated outcome of rebellion looks like. Yes, these bowls are poured out at the end of this age, but they are also poured out in the midst of this age. They are symbolic representations of how God's wrath falls, sometimes gradually, sometimes climactically, on unrepentant humanity throughout this age. They are eschatological in meaning, but they are not limited to a single eschatological moment. This symbolism is not abstract. It is, in fact, deeply personal. God's judgments are not all experienced the same way. As William Hendrickson observes, whoever refuses to be warned by the trumpets of judgment, Revelation 8:11, is destroyed by the bowls of wrath. For one individual, a certain calamity may be a trumpet of judgment, while for someone else, that same event may be a bowl of wrath. Thus, the disease that hurled King Herod Agrippa I into hell served as a warning to others. Or to put it another way, what might be a bowl of wrath for one might be a trumpet of warning for another. And in fact, those same things might be the way God sanctifies his believers. An unbeliever may die, cutting off his access to the mercy seat and to repentance. That may warn another unbeliever, and it may be used to purify the church. The same divine action that hardens one heart may soften another. The bowls are not about chronological sequence. Please, please, please get that into your head about the book of Revelation. This is not a timeline. It's not a chronological sequence, but the bowls are about theological meaning, showing the end of those who persist in rejecting God. So as we close, let me ask you, will these bowls be poured out on you? Or were they poured out on Christ for you? Will judgment fall on you? Or has it already fallen on the Lamb in your place? Will you face the wrath? Or will you find rest in the Lamb? Any questions?
We see God's wrath being poured out even today.
Absolutely. I mean, Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Yeah. And again, I'm not arguing that the seven bowls are not poured out chronologically at the end of this age, just that they're not held until that time. They are poured out throughout the age. That's a good question. I think you see in the Old Testament.
Was he there in the second temple?
I don't believe so.
I don't think so.
Yeah. I believe his temple left finally either at or prior to the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. Good life, meriting salvation, is anathema to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly we are called to good works, to walk in them, good works which God has prepared beforehand, but that ought to be a reflection of the changed heart that we have. It's not the ground of our salvation. I'm sure you have. The book of Revelation is a fertile ground for much speculation. hopefully, as we go through week after week, you're seeing the consistency that I'm trying to draw out of the symbolic nature and how it echoes a lot of Old Testament prophecy, which is highly symbolic in nature. It's not divorced from reality, but it's not to be read literalistically. Any other questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your mercy and your wrath. We praise you for your love and your justice. Because, Lord, if you were not just, if you did not pour out wrath on sin, then what hope would we have? I praise you, Lord, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand that the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of his people in order to save them. And that for those of us who are in Christ, those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he bore the wrath of God due for my sins. And I thank you, Lord, that he suffered in my place. That the second person of the Trinity entered into his creation in the incarnation, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, dying a sinless death, and that through the great exchange, my iniquity and my wickedness can be transferred to him and his righteousness can be credited to me. God, I praise you that that offer is open while the trumpets of warning are blaring and while the bowls of wrath are being poured out, and I pray that we would all listen. I pray that we would be those whose hearts are softened like wax in the sun. Thank you for this time, Lord, and bless us now as we go into worship. It's in the name of that Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.